didn't make it to the conference. Okay, a couple of you, three, four. That's fine. Just by way of introduction, I come from Iowa, originally from East Germany. I lived with relatives in New England. When I got off the boat as a little war orphan, I attended church with my relatives in Springfield, Mass., and the pastor who met me at the door didn't speak any German, but he learned several sentences in English, so in German, so he could greet me in German. And he said, "Willkommen in Grace Baptist Church, Manfred Kober. Ich bin Pastor David Nettleton." Dr. Nettleton later on became the president of Faith Baptist Bible College, and he kept sort of track of me through my years in Johnson City, New York. I went to Baptist Bible Seminary, and then I studied in 62, 63 at the University of Erlangen in Germany. And then I was going to do my doctorate over there, but for anybody who believes in verbal plenary inspiration, they are not going to give you a doctorate because you're not scholarly enough. And that was the most conservative theological school in Germany at the time. Tübingen and Gießen and the other schools were a lot more liberal. But I thought instead of wasting the years of my life there, I took all the classes you would take for the doctorate in 1 year. And then I came to Dallas Theological Seminary, went through Dallas and studied under the theologians like J. Dwight Pentecost, who taught till he was, 98 years old, and then he died last year at the age of 99. Dr. Ryrie was my doctor father. I did my degree under him. He's still alive. I talk to him on the phone every once in a while. People ask me, when did he die? Well, he didn't die. In fact, he's teaching a class right now at his home church at First Baptist, Dallas, Texas. You see his pastor on, if you watch Fox News, he's on frequently, Pastor Chevres, and he always has a good, clear testimony, always does a good job. But Dr. Ryrie is teaching a class. Last time he had 170 students. I haven't talked with him since the class started, but he's teaching the book of Daniel, not the entire book, but main passages of Daniel. And then I studied under S. Lewis Johnson. And anyway, we had J. Vernon McGee once a year and Charles Lee Feinberg and John Mitchell from Portland, Oregon, and so on. And then I had the privilege, after graduating from school, to teach at Faith Baptist Bible College for 30 years and had a wonderful time. And now I'm in a Bible conference ministry, sort of. I just came back from Germany a few weeks ago. I visited my relatives, but I normally visit churches where some of our faith graduates are ministering. It's nice to see missionaries from America doing a solid job. And then once the church has grown to maturity, they turn it over to a local pastor or a national pastor. And besides that, my wife and I have had a literature ministry through the years. We still supply Christian literature to people, especially in Eastern Europe, mainly because they don't have the finances. Now they are free since the Iron Curtain came down in 89. They can buy any book they want to, but financially, the Eastern Europeans, even East Germans, are very much economically behind the West Germans. I'm no expert in prophecy, but I have studied it for years. I've studied under some of the best men. And when I came to Faith Baptist Bible College, and David and Charlotte, you might remember, there was an evangelist, and if he were here, I would mention his name, he wouldn't mind, that came up from Florida and had evangelistic services in Iowa churches. And then about 6 weeks after he was there, the pastor of the church would call me and say, "Would you please pick up the pieces?" Arnold Olson came up. What church did you attend in the Des Moines area, David? Saylorville. He, for instance, spoke in Carlisle. Do you remember Jim Garnett? Okay, Jim Garnett, who was a pastor for a while, went up to Arnold Olson after one of the evangelistic meetings, prophecy meetings. Here's what Arnold said. In Matthew 24, Christ criticizes the people who live in the tribulation period, who pay no attention to the signs of the times. And he said, they are like the people in the Old Testament in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And the problem with the people in Noah's day is they spent too much time in restaurants eating and drinking and marrying. And Jim Garnett said to Brother Olson, that's not right, but anyway, he didn't like a student confronting him, even a nice sort of way. And he was straight in eschatology, but he had some strange ideas. Now, I hasten on to say, years later, when I spoke in Florida, he and his brother Don would drive a couple hours, which I really respected to hear me speak, so we were always on the good terms. They're with the Lord now, but I don't know why the pastors kept inviting Don back to Iowa, but they said, do something on prophecy, so I developed a little presentation. Since then, I have about 8 different series on prophecy, but I enjoy speaking on the Bible and archaeology and all sorts of other topics. But you have some excellent questions here. Some relate to prophecy, some don't. But one is very, very relevant. And I'm good at analyzing handwriting. I'm a graphologist to determine a person's character. This is the worst kind of church. No. Actually, it's very pleasant handwriting. What about blood moons? Well, tomorrow night we're going to have a super blood moon because the moon is closer to the earth than it is and has been in a long time. And a blood moon means it's red. And what causes a blood moon astronomically is when the earth comes between the sun and the moon. And the sunlight of the on the moon is blocked by the earth, but the yellow rays and the reddish rays are like a sunrise, are absorbed by the atmosphere and then conducted on the moon, so the moon turns a bloody red. And some of you may have seen it. There happened to be 4 in a row, very short apart, and they fall on Jewish feast days, and therefore predictions have been made that this must be the biblical blood moon. The Bible mentions blood moons 4 times in Joel chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, and in Revelation chapter 6. And all 3 times, they relate to the same event. Okay, now, there's one more mentioning of a blood moon in Matthew 24, when Christ returns after the tribulation, the sun will be black, and the moon will turn to blood. So apparently there's another situation at the end of the tribulation period. But we are talking about blood moons that, according to the prophetic scriptures, happen here. The tribulation begins actually with Antichrist and the false prophet making a covenant of peace with Israel, which is broken after 3.5 years. But those 3 passages relate to this period of time, the one in Matthew 24 to here. But the 2 individuals, John Hagee and Mark Biltz, say, John Hagee not as strongly as Mark Biltz, these blood moons that we see now, the last one tomorrow night, is a fulfillment of Joel 2, of Matthew 24, of Acts 2, and of Revelation 6. And we'd say no. And it doesn't take a profound Bible scholar to realize how wrong these individuals are. If these blood moons are predicted for the middle of the tribulation period, then what? We are halfway through the tribulation. But you can look around and say there hasn't been an Antichrist that we know of. You know, nobody has gotten the mark of the beast recently that we know of. And the Jewish people have not been regathered in their entirety to Israel, as the Bible predicts, the next to the last verse of Ezekiel 39. Okay, they're wrong in saying what is happening out there, and it's going to be a beautiful spectacle. I hope the sky is clear tomorrow night, because I'm still in town, and I'll be looking at the sky to see if I spot the blood moon. I saw the one in April of last year. Very beautiful to behold. But people should be able to see, and I think you do, that when the blood moon is mentioned in the Bible, in those four passages I mentioned, it also says in each case, the sun will be black. To have the kind of blood moon we have tomorrow means the sun is shining, the earth is blocking the sun's light, except the rays are refracted through the atmosphere and make the balloon, which is in the shadow of the earth, a bloody red. I don't know if you want to follow that up with a question, but relax. It has nothing to do with end time events. In connection with a couple of these passages, there are other traumatic occasions or events. For instance, the stars will collapse with this planet. Has that happened recently? People like a friend whom I see at the pre-trip conference in Dallas just about every year, Mark Hitchcock, have written books like The Blood Moon Rising. Don, did you read the book? Have you seen it? And that's probably the best refutation. But they write these books and they refute these views, and these guys won't listen. I hate to say it's because of the money, but they're probably laughing all the way to the bank. First they sell a book selling millions of copies, and then they make a film, and people point out, no, that can't be the biblical moon because John Hagee believes in the pre-trib rapture. So figure that one out. We're going to be out of here, but he says we are close to here. You know, that doesn't jive. He doesn't say what happens here is the rapture with these blood moons, but Mark Bilch, who came up with the idea a couple of years earlier, ties it in with the second advent of Christ. Well, even if these are the blood moons, the second advent isn't until 3.5 years later. So it's a very confusing thing, and prophecy mongers are out there, and they are trying to make hay while the sun is shining. And once those moons are over, I don't know how they explain it, but they'll come up with something else. Will believers see the battle of Gog and Magog, or will the rapture take place first? The answer is yes. No, the battle of Gog and Magog is one of the major battles mentioned for the tribulation period. In fact, the tribulation has three major wars. Okay? One war is in the first half of the tribulation, the conquest by Antichrist. I have the scripture reference there. Antichrist is going to conquer 10 nations that used to belong to the old Roman Empire. When? After he takes over. When does he take over? Well, sometime, and we'll talk about that sometime, soon after the rapture. There's an interim period here. Antichrist makes a covenant of peace, Daniel 9:27. In the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he'll break that covenant. And in Daniel 7, you read how he subdues, the word is subdues, three nations, and seven voluntarily subject to his rule. And those nations are from the old Roman Empire. Now, these nations could be North African nations, or they could be Asiatic nations, or they could be European nations. Remember, the Roman Empire was in charge of Palestine at the time of Christ's birth, and they extended all the way in the early Christian centuries to northern England. There are still two walls up there, including Hadrian's Wall, to block the barbarians from coming into the Roman Empire. And when Christ returns, there going to be a 10-nation confederacy. And you have in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel 7 a great prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four animals. And in each case, Daniel is given the interpretation. And he's told, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, with a chest of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And we know in Daniel's time there were the Assyrians before, but these are the world empires from Daniel's time. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Okay? The same is true for the image. And you're not left guessing what these empires are. Whenever you have a highly symbolic passage like that, or the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, right in the context, the Holy Spirit puts the interpretive key. So you're not left speculating. Not that all of prophecy is very clear, but prophecy was written for us to understand. And the Holy Spirit makes that possible. And the final stage of the Roman Empire will be these 10 horns on the beast or the 10 toes on the image. And the explanation, these are 10 kings. And another horn will rise up, so-called Daniel's little horn, which is actually a big horn, and he'll subdue 3, and by implication, 7 will voluntarily submit to his rule. I have no idea what these countries are, but if I were a betting man, the ones that Antichrist has to conquer, Rome will be revived, he'll be ruling from Rome, probably would be France, Germany, and Great Britain. But it could be North Africa, it could be the Muslim world. But we dare not be dogmatic since the Bible doesn't say. You can figure out which countries were part of the old Roman Empire, and 10 of them will be under Antichrist's rule. And then what you have is another war, and there's a great deal of difference among good students of prophecy when this battle will take place, Ezekiel 38 and 39. One question I think relates to that. Tim LaHaye, in his well-written Left Behind series, has it happened before the rapture. But if you ask him, as Tommy Ice has asked him, when do you think it might happen? He says, in the interim. Not before the rapture, but before the beginning of the tribulation period. Arnold Fuchtenbaum, with whom I went to class, and Tommy Ives, and a lot of people play Gog and Magog here. I think the Bible is not quite as indefinite. I spoke on the topic at the conference, and somebody asked me, so it was very clear, even though Tim LaHaye sat right there. I said, in my thinking, the time sequence given is important, and I told them with my typical German logic that Ezekiel 38 follows Ezekiel 37. Do you believe that? It does in my Bible. I hope it doesn't. And in Ezekiel 37, Israel is regathered in unbelief, and Judah and the northern kingdom are one again. And then you read at the next to the last verse, as I mentioned, in Ezekiel 39, that not a single one will be left behind. So all of the Jewish people will make a beeline to the promised land. And while the Bible doesn't say specifically why, by implication, in Matthew 24, Christ said, you will be hated of all men. And when they are fleeing for their life, it would not take them all that long to make a beeline back to Israel. And this is why I think you have to have a little interim period. If the rapture occurred today, what would happen? The Christian influence from our nation would be gone, and our nation, the United States, would become as anti-Semitic if not more so than other nations. And Christ said, you'll be hated of all men. Fathers will turn and children, children, fathers, and so on. And you're told that every single Jew will return. And our friends who put the Gog and Magog here don't usually take that into consideration. These are details that I think should help us give the time of the invasion. Russia with five confederates invade Israel, and in the invasion will be totally destroyed. Remember that? And in Ezekiel chapter 38, the last few verses, there are eight specific judgments that are mentioned. God is going to open the arsenal of heaven, and boom, 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 really lets them out. Earthquake, civil war, fire, pestilence, brimstone, blood, and so on. Flash floods. So the invasion will come, the Bible says, Ezekiel 38, in the latter years and the latter days. Well, the latter years and latter days in connection with Israel's history, not the world's history. And that's the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation, or a time of trouble such as there never was, Daniel 12:1. And the invasion comes also, and that's very important, at a time when Israel lives in peace and safety and in unwalled villages. Now, if you've been to Israel or seen pictures of Israel, they have this 524-mile-long wall and fence separating the Palestinians from the Israelis. Why? Because of the terrorists that used to sneak across. The fence and the wall have been very, very successful. And then when you're in the border areas, each Israeli settlement is surrounded by rings of barbed wire and possibly even some minefields. So the situation over there today is not conducive to the fulfillment of that prophecy. There's only one time that I know of when Israel lives in peace and safety in an unwalled villages, when someone else guarantees Israel its protection. This is why in these ovals here I have preparation, protection, and persecution. Okay, so you have the Jewish people making a beeline back to the promised land. Here they're safe and secure, and then suddenly Antichrist's major opponent invades, and in that blitzkrieg, in that lightning war, God will totally destroy Israel, or destroy the invaders against Israel. And Antichrist, who wants to be a world dictator now, has free reign. And for the last 3.5 years, he's a world ruler. In the prophecy of Daniel, I'm sure you've all studied Daniel at one time or another, these events are telescoped, but you have Daniel saying there are 10 nations, first 3 and then 7, and then Antichrist will devour the saints. But then you have the statement, the saints will inherit the kingdom. The tables will be turned on Antichrist. So you have the final fulfillment or the final epoch of Daniel's 70th week, which is still future, the 69th week, according to the prophecy of Daniel, ended when the Messiah was cut off, probably in the year AD 32, and then it will resume with the beginning of the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel. So you have war number one over the first 3.5 years, war number two, a lightning war in the middle of the tribulation, and then you have what we call the campaign of Armageddon, or the battle of Armageddon, during the last 3.5 years. There are two passages of Scripture that give us an amazing amount of detail. And one passage is Daniel chapter 11 that gives us a sequence of the armies that are invading. The king of the south shall come up at him. The king of the north shall push against him. You're not talking about from the direction of the United States, but the direction of from Israel. And then Antichrist hears of that. The king of the west shall plant his military headquarters. moved from Rome, Italy, to Jerusalem. And the last verse of Daniel 11 says exactly where his headquarters will be, on the holy mountain. Pikes Peak? No, probably not. On Mount Baldy that we saw today up your way, Matt? Probably not. It's going to be the holy Mount Zion. And between the two seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? So Antichrist is in Jerusalem when? For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. For the first 3.5 years, he's going to rule from Rome. Over what? Over the Western world or his little empire. The king of the north, or the northern confederacy, Russia, apparently keeps him at bay. He wants to be a world dictator, but he can't be till Russia is eliminated. And from the midpoint of the tribulation on, he's persecuting the Jewish people again. The third invasion comes from the north. After Gog and Magog, apparently there are a few more soldiers left, and they're coming with, perhaps in conjunction, notice I said perhaps in conjunction, with Egypt against Israel, and they probably want to move westward and dethrone Antichrist. But the reason why Antichrist and his false prophet have so much power and so much influence is because Satan gives them that enablement. In Revelation 13, you read that Satan gives Antichrist power to work miracles. The first beast and the second beast, the false prophet, has the same power. So it may well be that demons are sitting in on the war councils of these nations, and they're spilling the beans to Antichrist. Hey, if you move your army in this direction, they'll be overwhelmed, but move in this way, and it says Antichrist will conquer all the countries in north, across North Africa. Part of it may be a sea route, Mediterranean, part of a land route, but he's successful. But then it says, and you know those passages, I'm sure, tidings out of the north and east will trouble him. And Daniel doesn't explain. You have to go to Revelation 19, verse 16, where you find out that there's an army of Asiatics, an army of 200 million people coming. I have them pictured as Red Chinese, but they could be a combination of Asiatic countries. I think I'd be bothered, too, if 200 million were after my jugular, wouldn't you? Daniel 9:16, and you read that the Euphrates River, the only natural obstacle, will be dried up to make easy access for them. But here's the interesting detail in Daniel 11. Antichrist marches out and is able to totally decimate them. He's probably the greatest general of all times. And then Daniel, he doesn't know what he's writing. The angel's telling him. He wants to know in the next chapter. And the angel says, seal it up till the end times. Then they'll understand. But he wants to know what is happening, especially since he has to say, and Antichrist will come to his end, and none will help him. Well, how is that going to happen? Again, you have to wait. Say if Daniel wrote about 600, 550 BC, you have to wait till the end of the first century, till the book of the Revelation is written. Because in Revelation 19, verse 20, you read that when Christ comes back to the Mount of Olives, right here, I had an artist, I got permission from Israel My Glory magazine. Years ago, they had a watercolor, and I have a Christian artist in Ankeny, maybe an L.A. Bauer, her kids went to Faith Baptist Bible, wonderful Christian lady. She drew it for me, and they gave me permission to the Mount of Olives because of Zechariah 14:4. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. He apparently enters, notice how I phrase that. It doesn't say how he gets into Jerusalem, but he goes into Jerusalem where the Antichrist is. He is worshipped as God and as false prophet. And what happens to them? They are plopped alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. In the Old Testament, he'll come to his end, and none will help him. And that's how Revelation completes the book of Daniel. All the other armies that are fighting, and we're talking about the final stage of Armageddon, are going to be killed. It says in Revelation 19, twice, a sword of judgment will proceed out of his mouth. All that Christ has to say when he returns, die, or drop dead, or whatever it says. And they will, except for two individuals. It must be an awesome, awesome scene. I have a picture here, if I can put my hands on it, of the Temple Mount. How many of you have been to the Holy Land? Okay, a good number of you. And you, hopefully, did you get up on the Temple Mount? And different opinions place the temple at different places. My thinking is that probably the original temple was in line with the Golden Gate, which is complete. It's just whenever a king or somebody wanted to open it, a war starter, or the guy had a heart attack, somehow God seems to reserve that gate where all you have to do is knock out a few stones for the return of the Messiah. And the temple apparently was in direct line of the Golden Gate, which would mean just to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And if you look very closely, in this corner, there's a cupola there over a very large rock. And many believe this is where the Holy of Holies stood in the temple. I'm not sure we are able to pinpoint the location that closely, but the tribulation temple will be built by the Jewish people. In Revelation 11, you have an angel measuring the temple in connection with the two witnesses who are ministering in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. So they'll be worshiping, and then Antichrist, and that's one question. What is the abomination of desolation? Those are excellent questions. Antichrist abominates the temple where the Jewish people are worshiping and desolates it. Sort of like Antiochus Epiphany between the Old and New Testament. He desecrated the temple by bringing an unclean animal, offering a sow on the altar so the Jewish people wouldn't go near it. Antichrist will do something similar. It doesn't say what, but in Daniel's prophecy, he prophesies the abomination of desolation. And then you come to Matthew 24, and Jesus Christ said, this will be, or when you see the abomination of desolation take place, of which the prophet Daniel spoke, then get out of Jerusalem. Antichrist allows Israel to worship in that tribulation temple for 3.5 years. But then he places himself in the temple as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and people have to worship him as God. One of the questions, and I might find it in due time, has to do with the mark of the beast. Relax, Max. The mark of the beast won't be issued until after the middle of the tribulation period. Even if you believe in a mid-tribulation or pre-wrath rapture, nonetheless, the Bible, I think, is clear. You'll get up before the tribulation. So you and I will be raptured out of here. What Antichrist will be doing, we don't know. But my colleague, with whom I did research for a good number of years in recent times, Russell Doughton, who did the prophecy films Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder, Image of the Beast, and Prodigal Plan, had the mark as a computer, as a kind of computer bars on the forehead or on the hand. That may well be it, but we don't have to worry about that. So when you hear of people planting chips under the skin of, first of all, animals and then humans, that has nothing to do with what is predicted for the tribulation period. So Antichrist will be dethroned when Jesus Christ comes back, and Jesus Christ will then rebuilt the temple. And in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you have a wonderful description of the millennial temple. And of course, you and I will be there because we are the bride of Christ. And from the second advent on, where Christ is, we will be. And what Christ is doing, we will be doing. This is the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And then in verse 14, this is you and me, okay? Because the Bible says the saints which were in heaven shall follow him on white horses. A few years ago, I spoke in Pilot Mount. Do you remember where Pilot Mount, Iowa, is? Just near Boone, a little farther north. And I had a series on prophecy, and Pastor Goneman was the pastor there. And they had clear windows, and so I, from the pulpit, I could look across the street, and there's a little elevated pasture with beautiful, beautiful horses. And after the service, a young couple came up to me and they said, "Dr. Kober, you showed this picture of horses in heaven. Is that real?" I said, "Well, look at the passage." We turned to Revelation 19. Christ, the rider on the white horse, and the saints which are in heaven on white horses. Hey, that's neat. We own that horse ranch over there. And we really liked it. Because of that, they joined the church. I'm not sure that's the only reason, but that young couple actually, Pastor Goneman told me, joined the church. They were so delighted to see that their horses in their future. You could ask, where do these horses come from? I really don't know. Do they come down from the third heaven or from the second heaven? Does Christ create them out of nothing? Or are these horses that were around? It's useless to speculate when the Bible is silent. I don't think we should go beyond that. So I've answered the blood moon. Okay, here's a good one. It has nothing to do precisely with prophecy, but it is a question that relates to something I said at the conference. I'm teaching a class back in Iowa for lay people around the state Tuesday nights, and this time I'm taking all sorts of questions that people ask me, not just once, but several times, like the question about the blood moons, and the question about have people been to heaven and back, and the question, when will Gog and Magog come against Israel, and the question, do we live just before the rapture, or, you know, whatever. And one of the questions is that everybody apparently seems to be enamored with now. Should Mount Sinai, which we've always postulated for the near the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, really be located in northwestern Arabia, as Jabal Al-Al or El sometimes dash laws, L-A-W-Z. And if you Google on the internet Mount Sinai, you find streams of reports on relocating Mount Sinai. I'd be the first to join that gang if there were some biblical or archaeological evidence. Most of you probably weren't brought up as regular Baptists. You came from other faiths and other denominations. My background is partially Lutheran and partially Methodist. My brother just retired as a Methodist, old-time Methodist pastor over there. But I don't mind changing, but people forever come out with novel ideas. One reason they say the Mount Sinai had to be here is because Paul in Galatians 4 says that the Mount Sinai in Arabia, and everybody knows this is Arabia, and this is Egypt, right? The Israelis gave the Sinai to Egypt, and this is Egypt here. The Nile Delta, the Nile Valley, you can see the greenery along the Nile here, this big oasis, and here the Dead Sea, and way up there the Sea of Galilee, the nation of Israel, the harbor of Haifa up there. I say before you change your mind on that, consider something. And I mentioned that at the conference. I'm not asking you to recall what I've said, but somebody asks you, should we put Mount Sinai here? asked them, how many times did the Israelites cross the Red Sea? And if they hesitate, then say, well, how many times did the Egyptian armies drown? Normally you drown only once, right? And then you're dead. So the answer would be once. Okay, second major question. And my friends who've asked me, and there are several, one a college president and some college professors and some pastors who are enamored with that view, and I've asked them, they've not been able to give me the answer. I don't think it's that difficult. Where were they? Whatever body of water they crossed, where were they? And they say, we don't know. Okay, our friends, I'm not sure how friendly they are, but Ron Wyatt started the idea that the Israelites went from Egypt, the Nile Delta, where they built the storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. They went over here, and they crossed a very shallow part of the Red Sea and then came down to Jebel Allah. In recent years, Kanuki and others say, no, they crossed here at the Straits of Turan, and that you need to look for Mara and Elam and Dovka and Rephidim and Elush and Mount Sinai over here. And then they put Kadesh Barnea, actually, up by Petra, which is an outlandish idea. But the question still is, where were they when they came on the eastern shore? Do you want to find out? Say yes. Exodus 15, verse 21. Israel went from the Red Sea, and they came out of the Red Sea, and they were in the wilderness of Shur. Okay, the wilderness of Shur is a wilderness beginning with the tip of the Gulf of Suez, or the western branch, going all the way up to the Mediterranean, across the northern part of the Sinai. The Sinai Peninsula can be divided into several sections. Okay, from here, the wilderness of Shur, and then below that, the wilderness of Sin, and below that, I don't know how well that shows up, the wilderness of Sinai. And this is the wilderness of Etham, the western part, and the eastern part, I'm sorry, is the wilderness of Paran. There is no way you can relocate the wilderness of Shur in that area. That wilderness is mentioned repeatedly, and you can pinpoint biblical events in that wilderness. So where were they when they crossed? If you want to have my opinion, and there are several different possibilities, they crossed here and then marched north first and then south again, or they crossed the steep Bitter Lake, where even today the Suez Canal goes through, and they just dedicated a parallel canal so more boats can go through the Suez Canal. And not just a shallow marshy pond, but it was a deep lake, and it's called in the Hebrew Am Suf, the Sea of Reeds. It could be a reference to this branch of the Red Sea, to that branch of the Red Sea, or to some lake along the route. And it doesn't really matter, but we know when they crossed, they only crossed once. And when they came to the other side, they were in the wilderness of Shur. So remember, Shur they were, right? And what happened there? Well, they encamped by the wells of Moses. That cluster of wells is still there. And then they headed south. Exodus 15, they came to Mara. What happened there? Bitter water. They couldn't drink of the waters of Mara because they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Mara, bitterness. And what did the people do? They reacted like you and I might have reacted. They murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And Moses said to himself, at least, there's only one solution. God. He cried to God. The Lord showed him a tree. He plunged in the water. The water was healed instantaneously. They have all sorts of naturalistic explanations for that, but none satisfied. God was showing Israel at the very beginning of their desert journey that he can handle any situation that came along. And as soon as they had learned their lesson at Marah, where did he take them? Next place, Elam. 12 wells of water. Why didn't they hang in there 2 more hours? They couldn't. The pillar of a cloud stopped there. Moses had nothing to do with their itinerary, right? By day, a pillar of cloud. By night, they were protected by a pillar of fire. So I hope that answers your question. They did not cross. Some might even suggest farther north, the Gulf of Aqaba. But even here, they say, oh, in Ron Wyatt, and you might have seen the video even. I've seen it. And you can find he found chariot wheels from the Egyptian chariots under the Red Sea. But then his friend admitted he put them there. And the chariot wheels the Egyptians had were made out of wood and leather, not metal. Only the Pharaoh had a gold-covered chariot with chariot wheels. I have a friend in Iowa. He had a son at Faith, Dean Engelman. He's a very, I don't know what to call him, a very insistent individual. He attends a Bible study group in northern Iowa where they all wear pistols. I don't know what kind of a group that is. But he came to our house some time ago. He showed me the videos. He said, Doc, I want you to sit down, watch it. So I did. And my wife and I just laughed because of the fraudulent nature. I said, Dean, do you believe that? He said, no. I went up to Ron Wyatt. I said, you're either the greatest archaeologist who ever lived or the greatest imposter, the greatest liar. Because Ron Wyatt also said he found the Ark of the Covenant and he found it in a cave at Gordon's Calvary. Some of you have been to Israel. Outside the Garden Tomb, on top is a Muslim cemetery. And Ron Wyatt said Christ was crucified up there, and when he died, the blood from his wounds, from his hands and feet, flowed in a fissure in the rock, and he crawled into that rock, Ron Wyatt, from down below, and he saw the Ark of the Covenant. And the blood was right on top of the mercy seat. That's how Christ made his atonement. No, it isn't. He made his atonement by shedding his blood, right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But this is sensationalism. And you who've been to Israel would be interested. A few years ago, I went with my group to the Garden Tomb. They almost closed. They like to close at 5, all these places, rather than keeping open. But I saw 5 people at the foot of this cliff where you walk back to the skull and the rock, hitting the rock. And there was nobody around to explain it. I came back the next year, and the guy of the garden, who has the Garden Tomb, a beautiful place, and there's one place in Jerusalem, when you go there, you always hear the gospel. People have no excuse. Even in Israel, with all the tradition and all this various religion, there's one quiet place where they clearly present the gospel. Okay, and he said, oh, no, you were one of... I said, yeah, let me give you a piece of paper. They apologized all over for letting Ron Wyatt's people look for that hidden entrance. He made a sketch of it. Wait, I'm going to write a book. That was all he would say. He found Noah's Ark, he said. He found Noah's tomb. He found all sorts of riches in Noah's wife's tomb. He found Moses' tomb on Mount Nebo. He found everything. But there's no proof of it. He found the wagon wheels. You know, so it has a suspicious company, that first view. So they put the crossing a little farther south. But still, they say it's only, a mile and a quarter across there. So the Israelites, like 3 million, could have made it very easy. No, it's 10 miles if you measure it. So they try to rearrange biblical events. I don't know why you should. They do it. I hate to accuse them of being mercenary, but it brings them a lot of money. But these views have been refuted, and so I would say the Israelites took the traditional route, You may differ on some of the places, but in both of the book of Numbers and Exodus, you added they have about 56 stops along the way over the next 40 years. Some can be identified archaeologically, some cannot. But one thing we know is they didn't make it over here. The closest they came was probably up here when they buried Aaron. Remember, Aaron went up the mountain and his son Eliezer became the high priest. We still don't quite know where Aaron's tomb is. If you've been to Petra, there's a high mountain nearby with a beautiful white building that is glistening in the sun. That may be Aaron's tomb, but I don't know. Okay, let me take a couple more questions. Okay, this one was, if the Israelites didn't cross the Red Sea at Aqaba, where did they cross? I should be more brief, right? What will be the abomination of desolation? I explained that. The Antichrist moves in the temple, and the Jewish people will be escaping. Christ said to them in Matthew 24, and it's also recorded in Mark and Luke, when you see that happening, get out, and he told them where to go. He said, take an atomic submarine to Canada. No, get a super jet and fly to New Zealand. Visit our missionaries there and whatever. No. What did he say? Go to the mountains. And you can visualize that. If you're in Jerusalem, as quite a few have been, this is really quite a sensational picture, and you look around, Jerusalem lies low, about 300 feet above the Mount of Olives. If you're in the Mount of Olives and look around, you only see one mountain range, and that's to the east, the mountains of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Right here is Mount Nebo, and on a clear day, we usually go there around 9 o'clock in the morning with the sun behind you, you can actually see the three major towers on the Mount of Olives. You don't see Jerusalem because that's a little lower. And you do know from Daniel chapter 11 that this is the one area that Antichrist will not be controlling for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So the Jewish people who want to be saved during the tribulation from Antichrist's reign of terror, he puts up with them for 3.5 years, and then he turns on them. But God is not going to leave his people in the lurch. And they're going out, and all you have to do, it doesn't show it, but you're from 3,000 feet above sea level to 1,200 feet, 80 feet below sea level in 15 miles as the crow flies. Because the road is a little sinuous, but if you have a well-lubricated car, you can coast all the way, better have good brakes, you can coast all the way down to the Jordan. Once you cross the Jordan, you're safe. And the Bible is full of passages. There are repeated passages. We just ignore them. In Revelation chapter 12, when the Antichrist, when Satan, the dragon, cannot get hold of the woman who gave birth to the man-child, that's Israel, not Mary, the man-child is raptured to heaven, his ascension. So Satan pursues. He's cast out of heaven. He pursues the woman, Israel, and wings are given to her to do what? To fly in the wilderness. When you're in Petra, how many of you were in Petra? When you're in Petra, you can say, that is probably one of those safety places. You have a city, Dean Bergen of England called it the Rose Red City, have his oldest time, with 2,400 rock-hewn buildings. You could find room for at least 1 million people there, just in that one desert area. But it says, wings were given to the woman to flee into the wilderness, and she was there times and a half. And Satan pursued after the woman and sent a flash flood, but the earth opened up and drowned the flash flood. And then the woman is safe, and it says in that Revelation 12 passage, and they shall feed her. God already has a whole army of people, like he had a raven feeding Elijah for almost 3.5 years of the brook Cherith. He has a whole group of people taking care of Israel. But what's happening between now and then? Oh, God has forgotten for a little bit about Israel. He doesn't know what Iran is up to, does he? We deplore the fact that there's a nation that keeps saying we want Israel on the face of the map. But their destiny is already spelled out, right? Jeremiah 30, verse 20, I will punish all that oppress them. Or Genesis 12, 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, right? I don't think God is allowing Iran to develop a nuclear weapon. I think we should do everything in our power to stop them from getting there. I think we have a responsibility. And somebody asked, is it wrong to volunteer overseas in a combat unit that fights the Islamic State, ISIS, or you might have Iran, or the Syrian government that has poisoned many of their people now? Well, biblically, there are some just wars and unjust wars. Most wars in the history of the world have been unjust, when people just wanted property or possessions. But in the Bible, if you look at the Genesis 14 passage, I wish we had time to turn to all that, but you have the first reference to war and peace in the Bible. Abraham lives in Hebron. His nephew Lot is captured down in Sodom. The Maradian Mesopotamians are coming in and dragging the people of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admazubom, and Bela or Zoar up north. And Abraham hears about that. He pursues after his renegade nephew Lot, who should have stayed in Mesopotamia in the first place, because God said to Abraham, leave your kindred behind. And he didn't. He took his father along, who died in Terah, who died in Haran. But Lot went all the way with him into Israel, and there, as you know, he's a lot of trouble. He moved toward Sodom. He became a part of the city elder of Sodom. He was in the city gate in Genesis 19. But in Genesis 14, Abraham armed his 300 trained servants. He had a crack troop, special op forces, a few places, and he had confederates, Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol. So you had probably 1,200 well-trained warriors. And they attacked in the middle of the night. They divided themselves, and Abraham was given the victory. And then they pursued after them till they'd taken care of them and gotten all the people and possessions back. And then on the way back to Jerusalem, this is important for a moral war or the legality of war, he stopped by Jerusalem, and he gave tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek said, how dare you wage war? Don't you know that's ungodly? No, he came back from the slaughter of the Mesopotamians, and Melchizedek blessed him. Abraham was helping people who couldn't help themselves. We call that an altruistic war. And I've told my students through the years, I don't know of a single war our country has waged to get additional land or to get additional possessions. You saved us stupid Europeans in World War I and in World War II. And you've tried to help in Iraq. You've tried to help in Afghanistan. And I wish there were a little more action in Iran or in Syria, but that's up to the president. But it is not immoral to be a volunteer to help people who cannot help themselves. I don't know if you've seen what's going on in Europe right now. Hundreds of thousands of refugees. I feel so sorry for these people. I'm one myself, you know, leaving East Germany, but it's so sad. And all because our nation doesn't have the firm stand it should have to keep these enemies at bay or to let these people live in their own countries. Just a real quick illustration. I was in Germany not too long ago. I visited some friends in southern Germany. In the evening, I just went down for supper and then took the train back to Nuremberg. And that's the second time in a row that I took the wrong train on the way back. I was going back to Nuremberg, and I had to change the train twice. The first time I changed it, I was waiting on a bench on the platform, And there was a young man sitting there. I never looked at him. And he said, Frankfurt, Frankfurt. And I found out he was not a German. And I tried to figure out who was. I said, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. Okay? Here's an 18, 19-year-old kid. He wanted to go to Frankfurt. But he sat there as dejected as anybody. He had a wristwatch on. That's all he had. Okay? No bag with him or anything. I don't know how he got there. I couldn't communicate with him. And then my train came. I boarded the train. And I tell you, I felt so sorry. I was so conscience struck. Why didn't I help that guy a little bit? I don't have that much money with me. I didn't have that many euros, but I could have given something. Lord, forgive me for being so callous. You can't help everybody, but you could help somebody. And so my time came when I should have gotten off the train to take my second train up to Nuremberg. And a lady got off the train. I said, when are we going to be in Donauwörth? And she said, that's in the opposite direction. To this day, I don't know how I took the wrong train. I got off, and there's a train across on the other track. I had a man from the railroad say, yeah, you go back, you're going the wrong direction. It was night, and I don't pay it. I still have reading stuff. So I went along. I got off the train, and this guy was still sitting there, this young man. And I sat next to him. I didn't say a word. I pulled out some money. I gave it to him. So he could make it to Frankfurt. I'm sure the Lord let me go back to him. I feel sorry for these people, and we shouldn't be able to defend them somehow. I certainly think that would be the moral thing to do. As Colin Powell once said, the only land we ever ask for as an American army is enough land to bury our dead. If you've been to Europe or wherever and seen the military cemeteries, you are proud of your nation. If there's one thing our nation does well, it is to keep these cemeteries. I haven't seen many of them, but I saw some in France, and I saw a big one in Luxembourg. Row after row of crosses. They honor our dead, and they deserve to be honored because they did it for others. And Christ said, greater love has no man than that he laid down his life for his brothers. Where do the people go directly following the end of the tribulation while the world burns up and the new earth is created? In our understanding of the end times, if I may refer to one of my diagrams once more, there is a millennial kingdom, and after that, the world is burned up. I know in 2 Peter you have it sort of telescope, but sometimes prophecies like that with a long interval in between. But we know from other passages of Scripture, Jesus Christ comes back here, and there are two major judgments that take place. In Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgments, it says, he's seated on the throne of his glory. And that's the throne of David, isn't it? Because Christ was told that, or Mary was told that Christ would sit on the throne of his father David. And the nations will be gathered before him. And in Joel 3, verse 2 and 12, we are told that it would be in the valley of Jehoshaphat. So Christ is in Jerusalem at the second advent. The soldiers who fought at Armageddon are dead, but there are people all over the world who survived the tribulation. The Gentiles are brought to Jerusalem, actually first the elect, because Matthew 24:31 says the angels will gather all the elect. They have an audience with their Savior who just returned. But then somewhere, either a new valley opening in the Mount of Olives or the Kidron Valley or somewhere, he will separate the believers from the unbelievers. And you're told at the end of Matthew 25, the goats are the unbelievers that go where? To purgatory? No. An everlasting condemnation. And the sheep are the believers who don't die. They go into the kingdom. So if you're hiding somewhere in Alaska or in Montana or wherever you're hiding during the tribulation, and you make it alive, as a believer, you'll enter the kingdom in your natural body, and you'll probably live for 1,000 years. Okay? If you're an unbeliever, that's it. When Christ comes back, the final time of salvation has come. Zechariah 12:10, they'll look on me whom they've pierced, the Jewish people, but probably also the Gentiles. They see, hey, we've crucified our Savior, and God gives mankind one final opportunity to believe. As far as the Jewish people are concerned, remember where they're hiding? East of the Dead Sea, the areas mentioned, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And it says, Ezekiel 20, that they will be taken into the wilderness of the people. That is probably, again I say probably, because the Bible is not 1,000% clear on that, that valley that extends from the Dead Sea down to the Red Sea. Okay, the Jewish people have been hiding here. Ammon, Moab, Edom. An area about 250 miles long. Even today, very mountainous and very intractable. And he will purge out the rebels from among them. So the Jewish people will be judged. If they are hiding there, hopefully many will trust in Christ, but unfortunately some will still not trust in Christ, and that will be the end of them. He'll purge out the rebels. Now, we do know, and I think the reference is to that final judgment, that of the Jewish people, one-third will be saved, because it says two-thirds will be cut off. So if you have 15 million Jewish people on earth at the end of the tribulation period, 5 million will have trusted in Christ. Right now, if you ask people who work as Jewish missionaries, what percentage of the Judaism on earth has trusted in Christ? Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Zola Levitt told us, less than 1%. So there's a major evangelism going on while all these judgments fall upon the planet. Is accepting the national ID card subjecting the Christian to the mark of the beast? Not at all, because the mark of the beast, as I said earlier, is something that Antichrist will mete out on believers who refuse on worldlings. And it's interesting that no true believer in the tribulation will take the mark of the beast. God will give them all a backbone of steel. And in Revelation 20, verse 4, you read, these people were beheaded for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. People used to tell me in Iron Curtain days when I went back to take Christian literature and medicine stuff, if I were a Christian, I couldn't live under that kind of pressure and persecution as those people back there do. I said, oh, yes, you could. Why? Because Christ has promised to give us grace, to give us enablement. His grace is sufficient for us. If he has a task for us, he'll give us the ability to carry it out. So we really shouldn't be fearful, especially when we get into some new area of responsibility. If the Lord is leading you, he'll see to it that you'll be very successful. And in the tribulation, people will be willingly dying for their faith, and many of them will do that. We make the division between Israel and the church important, but isn't it more important to make the distinction between God's mystery purpose, Romans 16, and God's prophecy purpose in Acts chapter 3? Peter and Paul taught different messages. Peter taught prophecy, but Paul taught mystery. I'm not sure that this is the way I would express it. If it's not important to make a distinction between Israel and the church, you have the church in Ephesians chapter 3 called a mystery. In Ephesians 2, it is Jewish people and Gentiles now belong to a body called the church. In the Old Testament, God made covenants with the Jewish people. We talked about it at the conference. There's the Mosaic covenant. that was cut off. In the millennium, Jesus Christ will make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is full of all these promises, and it mentions Israel, 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 or the house of Jacob, the house of Jacob, or Judah, or Judah. Sometimes it's a conglomerate name. And you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, the Babylonians are camped outside Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 30, and yet Jeremiah seems to be rather happy. He says, you have an incurable wound, but I'm going to heal you. I'll bring you back in the land. I'll resurrect David from the dead, and he will rule over you. Jesus Christ will rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. David will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. The church isn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament. It is a mystery. So I would just leave it that way. And there's a good future for all the people of God. I think we have more in common than we have different, but when the Savior in heaven is making a city for us now, for whom is he making it? For all, but specifically for you and for me. Because he told the disciples in the upper room, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I do that, I'll come again, receive you to myself. And then you find out in Hebrews chapter 12 that we'll have to share that city. Do you mind? No, I don't mind, because in Revelation chapter 21, I'm told the city's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. If you take that literally, I do. I don't know how else to take it. So it says the holy angels will be there. Oh, they're going to take up a lot of whom, aren't they? No. Every angel in the universe could fit at the tip of this pen. Why? They don't take up any space. They're spirit beings. Don't expect me to explain it. Don't put that as another question down there. I just know that's a fact. So the angels won't bother you. All the Old Testament saints, look, I don't mind Abraham and Jacob living nearby. Or Job. I want to talk to Job and his children. When did you live? As if I care then. Or Methuselah. Hey, how did you celebrate your 900th birthday? Maybe I won't care then, but it's wonderful to contemplate that we can do that. And even Israel, I suggested that at the conference, will have a separate existence, because each of the 12 gates on the city has the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed. And apparently, as in biblical days, you had the city gate of what was without, the dung gate, the water gate, the fish gate, the Damascus gate today. So perhaps the tribes of Israel will be around the city, but there'll be so much room in the city we won't mind. But the Bible makes these distinctions. Give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God, you know, all these differences. If the church, which is the body of Christ, operates according to the mystery of Christ, in Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 2, Romans 16, does it not follow that the church really began with God's revelation of the mystery concerning Christ and his church to Paul? After all, we are instructed to identify Paul as our pattern. There are all sorts of views as when the church started. Some of our covenant theologians started with Abraham. Some started with John the Baptist. John Rice, at least once a year in the Sword of the Lord, had an article that the church started during the earthly ministry of the Lord. The Bible, I think, allows us to determine the beginning of the church, which is this new body. Remember, it's a mystery in the Old Testament. Nothing about the church. There are types and symbols, but they only illustrate. They don't teach doctrine. In the Gospels, the church is mentioned twice, right? Matthew 16, Christ said, I will build my church, right? And in Matthew 18, he's talking about the local church. If you have aught against your brother, talk to him, and if he listens to you, great. If not, take some witnesses along. And then, if nothing happens, bring it before the church. And if he listens to the church, great. If not, cast him out or discipline him. till he has straightened out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul did that with the Corinthians. There's a guy who lived in sin with his mother-in-law. He said, Paul said, such a sin is not even mentioned among the Gentiles. But in 2 Corinthians, he said, the man repented, ask him to come back. Back to the beginning of the church. The church is based on the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And when Christ, before Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives in Acts 1:5, he said, not many days hence, and you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is taking a new believer and placing him into that spiritual living body called the body of Christ or the bride. And then the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, and we are placed in a certain place in that body, and then he gives us enablement to function with these gifts. As Paul said, not everybody is the eye, not everybody is the foot. We all have a different place. So how do you get into the body of Christ? Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When did that take place? In Acts 2, it says they were in the upper room, they were all filled by the Holy Spirit. Okay, but you have to go to Acts chapter 11, where Peter, recalling the day of Pentecost, says, this is that which was promised by our Savior. Not just the filling, but the baptism. So since the day of Pentecost, everybody who is a born-again Christian belongs to the church. And the church started in AD 32 on the day of Pentecost. If it started earlier, as Dr. Ryrie says in his book on the Holy Spirit, if the church started earlier, it wouldn't have a head, because the ascended Lord is our head. It wouldn't have any gifts, because the Holy Spirit had not been given. It wouldn't have any function, because the Holy Spirit gives the ability to function. So I know the various views. Our ultra-dispensationalist friends believe the church didn't start, the bride church didn't start with Paul, with Peter, another church started. But if that is true, then the Great Commission was given in the early book of Acts and at the end of the Gospels to baptize. And so was the Lord's Supper. Okay? Some, like Bullinger, make the beginning of the church toward the end of Paul's ministry. If that is true, then baptism isn't for us either. But I have some friends in Northern Iowa who are ultra-dispensationalists, and the Great Commission isn't for them. Baptism isn't for them, because that goes to Peter's church, because we belong to Paul's church. There is no distinction between Pentecost and the rapture. They just insert two dispensations in there. So the church, as we understand it, was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was still future when Christ said, I will build my church. The church we know is formed by people being baptized into the body of Christ. And that began for the first time on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, they were filled. Acts 11, Peter says that is what Christ promised. I just have a couple more, and then we'll be done. And if you have a question up here that I shuffled around that I didn't see, it's not purposely, but a good question. Do children go up in the rapture, or will parents leave children behind? Dave, you want to answer that? The Bible doesn't say, but I think there are all sorts of implications. The same question is valid, or a similar question is valid. Do infants who die in infancy go to heaven? And the resounding answer should be yes. The only difference between infants who go to heaven and adults who go to heaven is they did not have to consciously believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you believe what the Bible says about Christ's sacrifice, an infinite person brought an infinite sacrifice. Christ tasted death for every man, right? Let's see. Did I make that up? No. I think that's Hebrews 2:9. I used to be a five-point Calvinist who believed that Christ died for only the elect, but I wish my professors back then had shown me a couple passages of Scripture. In Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Who's that? Everybody. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of some of them." Of us all, right? And that clinched it for me. And then in the New Testament, you have Peter in 2 Peter 2, 1 saying, there are certain false teachers. In the context, they'll never be saved. False teachers who deny the very Lord God that bought them. The word is redeemed them. Christ's atonement was sufficient for all. It's efficient for those who believe. But youngsters, children, cannot believe. I don't know what the age of accountability is. Some children are very knowledgeable, rather young. I was about 5 years old when I trusted in Christ. Our children were 5 and 4, I think, when they trusted in Christ. But the point is, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. And the reason why people go to hell is not because of the sin question primarily, but the son question. They reject the atonement offered by Christ. Christ said, "Suffer these little children to come unto me," because some of them will actually be saved. No. "Of theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In heaven, there are probably more children or people who died as children than adults. And it's wonderful to contemplate that the Savior loves the little ones just as much as the adults. And there seems to be, and again, you cannot prove it 1,000%, but there seems to be adequate provision. And I don't think that when the rapture occurs, no matter what the condition of the parents is, that the children would survive the rapture if they've never turned a deaf ear to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story in the background of our nation. George Wilson killed a government worker, and he was doomed to die. You can look it up in books on sermon illustration. I have the court papers, actually, from that court case in Ohio. And the governor of Ohio pardoned him, and George Wilson said, "I don't want to be pardoned. I want to die." He had a pardon that they were going to offer him, but he didn't want to. So the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. Chief Justice John Marshall was an admirable Supreme Court justice, and he had to make a decision. And the decision was, a pardon rejected is not a pardon at all. George Wilson must die, and George Wilson died. Unbelievers have rejected the pardon. The pardon is there. He tasted death for every man. Incidentally, I mentioned that in one of my classes. A couple of years later, I found out a young man actually was saved in class because of that illustration. He lived in Carlisle, Iowa. Gary, I wish he had come up to me. I would have rejoiced with him. But his mother said, "Oh yeah, Gary trusted in Christ. He thought he was safe, but he wasn't. Trust in Christ, in Christ." It's nice to know that. But that actually happened. And these youngsters who die in infancy or people who are children, they don't have to face that awesome period of tribulation because they're safe and secure in Jesus Christ. I don't think he's allowing them to go through the tribulation. I don't know. Don't ask me what will happen to children if a pregnant woman. Paul. Robert Leitner has a book out, and he deals with these issues entitled "Heaven for Those Who Cannot Believe." And he mentions that, and he mentions people who have a mental disability to believe. But there's a legitimate difference of opinion. But if it talks about children who die in infancy or children at the time of the rapture, I would say it is most likely that they are going to be saved. One more question. You've been very patient. When Old Testament saints die, did they go to heaven? Where will they be during the marriage supper of the Lamb? When Old Testament saints died, they did what Lazarus did in Luke chapter 16. He was an Old Testament saint. He was an actual person, right? That is not a parable, because Christ never used persons' individual names in parables. And then Christ said, in hell, the rich man talked to someone in Abraham's bosom, to Abraham. Abraham was a historical person. Christ said, Abraham talked, and either Abraham talked or he didn't talk, but Christ said he did. So there was a legitimate conversation carried on between Abraham and the rich man. And Lazarus, when he died, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Okay? Where was that? Some say, well, that was in the third heaven. Possibly so. But many of us believe that there were two compartments in this earth, somewhere in this earth, with a wide gulf, because Abraham said, I can't send Lazarus over there with a drop of water on his finger to put on your tongue. And nobody can go either way. When Christ died on the cross, he told to the thief dying with him, who believed him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. They went, Christ went for 3 days and three nights to the place of the blessed. He didn't go to hell, as some believe. But then, it must be when he ascended, he took that compartment where the believers went from Adam and Eve on down to the third heaven. Do you remember in the book of 1 Samuel, when Saul went to the witch of Endor and conjured Samuel up to find out what would happen the next day. And the witch screamed bloody murder because it was actually Samuel who appeared. And where did he come from? Not from up there. He came from... When Paul was raptured to heaven, where did he go? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he went to the third heaven where God dwells. So something happened between the Old Testament and the ascension of Christ. So if a believer dies now, absent from the body, purgatory. No, absent from present with the, if an unbeliever dies, for a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. I hope you're all saved here tonight, because the most important decision in our life we make is now. There is no second chance after death. And praise God for men and women who told us the gospel. Praise God for churches like this who are still preaching the gospel. Keep on doing that. The Lord will bless you. May this be a lighthouse for the gospel for many more years to come. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for affording us these moments together. We thank thee for these folks who've been able to ask questions and think theologically about some of these issues. We continue to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us further into thy truth. We thank thee for thy word. We take it so for granted. There's still large segments of mankind that do not have the entire word of God in their language. And we thank thee that we do. May we use it. And may we live it for Christ's sake. Amen.